Let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Last week I wanted to do a two-part series that I've never done before in all of the years I've been here for Easter to commemorate his death last week on Palm Sunday at the beginning of the week and then today on Easter Sunday. So there's not a greater chapter in all of the Bible and a more often quoted chapter in the New Testament than Isaiah chapter 53. It clearly depicts our Savior's suffering as well as his resurrection. A lot of people miss the resurrection in Isaiah 53, but if you read it carefully, you cannot miss it. It's there. And what's the meaning of all this? This greatest week in human history, the two greatest events in human history, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. It's right here in Isaiah chapter 53, as we'll see this morning. Let's stand together as we read. Last week we looked at the latter part of chapters 52, verses 13 through 15. As I mentioned, because of the interest in the Passion film, as clearly as Mel Gibson tried to portray the crucifixion of Christ, he could not do the text justice here in Isaiah 52 and verse 13 through 15, because it said his vision, his visage, his personage would be more marred than any man, even beyond the point of recognition as human. And so think of that as we think of his suffering. But then as we get down to verse 7 of chapter 53, he goes on to say, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off. I mean, clearly Isaiah sees his crucifixion here. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, Israel, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And now we get to the resurrection, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. There's the resurrection. He shall prolong his days following the resurrection, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. Better in the Hebrew, by knowing him experientially. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Oh, Father, clearly your word tells us it was for us that we were the reason for that awesome moment in history when our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, took upon him the sin of each and every one of us, that we might be free, forgiven, justified, declared righteous, made whole before you. Thank you for that moment and making it possible. And we celebrate that moment this morning. Father, we know we live in a world that is wrought with evil and havoc and disasters almost on a daily occurrence. We're also grieving this morning over what's happening with Terry Schiavo. Lord, we pray that even yet, if it be your will, you would intervene, because we know that this sets in motion some terrible decisions that may be rendered in the future regarding many of us. And we know that you're the giver of life and you're the only one who can take life. And we pray that you would awaken our country to the reality of what's going on this morning. Bless our president, give him wisdom as he seeks to guide us domestically and in foreign affairs. Bless our troops as they serve you on this Easter weekend in many dangerous places around the globe. We pray that you'll bring them home, that you'll bring an end to the war on terrorism. God, help us as Christians to know how to respond, to give the truth, to take a stand for the truth, and yet at the same time be very gracious, because you are the God of grace and mercy. We love you and pray that you'll speak to us from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, clearly, the Bible gives a lot of indications in the Old Testament that Jesus would be crucified first and resurrected and then come again the second time. And it's easy to misinterpret the signs, and that's what happened to the nation of Israel when it comes to Isaiah 53. They misinterpreted, really, the signs, clearly, that speak of his crucifixion. I heard about three redneck families recently. It's okay to say redneck, isn't it? Because rednecks make a joke of themselves. I'll say I'm a redneck for sake of telling the joke this morning. But they all went to, on spring break, they went to Florida, to Disney World, and they, after driving from Tennessee all the way down to Florida, Disney World, they arrive and they see this sign that says Disney World left. And they turned around and drove all the way back home. You know, we can misinterpret those signs. I don't know why I told that on Easter Sunday morning. You're wondering the same thing, I know, so I appreciate that. I didn't hear that. It's probably best. As I mentioned last week, man's universal sin problem demanded a universal sacrifice, and that's what we have in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've each one turned to his own way, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity, the sin of every one of us. That's what happened on that moment in history 2,000 years ago on the cross when Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that moment, the sin of the entire world from Adam onward was placed upon Christ. All of your sin that you have ever committed, that you will ever commit, was put upon Christ in that moment. I remind you of the words of C.S. Lewis, who said, Christianity has no message for those who do not realize they are sinners. It's all about having a correct diagnosis for the problem that we each one have, that we are in the depths and depravity of sin. And that's God's diagnosis upon us. In order that the remedy, which is Christ and his offering once for all for us, can be applied to us. Because if we have the wrong diagnosis, then we have the wrong remedy. I don't know how many of you heard about a construction worker a couple of months ago up in the area of Denver who began to complain after a day of work about an incredible toothache and headache that he had. And he tried doctoring himself, you know. He just assumed he had a bad tooth, and he finally goes to the dentist. But prior to that, he's taking painkillers, and he's taking he's eating some ice cream and doing whatever he can to sort of soothe his feelings. And then he goes to the dentist, and they do a simple x-ray, and they discover that he'd been operating a nail gun, and somehow the nail had backfired, and a 4-inch nail went into his jaw all the way up through and just missed his eye. Now, had it not been for that x-ray and the correct diagnosis being given, there would have never been a proper remedy. So the surgeons in Denver removed the nail, and I understand he is well on the way to healing. Well, you know, our situation is much like that construction worker, except ours is far worse than we realize because of the sin that we are caught up in. Now, we have several images here, sketches of the servant in these verses. We have the persevering servant in verses 7 through 9. Isaiah declares to us that the Messiah would be struck down for our sins back in verse 4 and verse 5. Just reread those verses and notice the number of times it says that he would take upon him the sin of us. He would bear our sins. And the chastisement of our peace would be upon him. And it's by his stripes that we will be healed. All the way through that, it's he for us, he for us. He would take our sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he bore it silently. He made not a sound. He was as a lamb before her shearers is dumb. He would not open his mouth. And as I suggested a couple of weeks ago, that's the way we respond to the enemies, that we remain in silence. Jesus gave us that example in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. He said, for this cause he also, were you called because Christ also has suffered as an example for us, that we should follow in his steps. who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten in return, but rather committed himself to him who is able to judge righteously. For he himself bore our sins in his own body on that tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes? By his very stripes we have been healed. Wherever there is a low view of sin, there will be a low view of the nature of God and an exalted view of mankind. Likewise, a low view of God will always be accompanied by a low view of sin. Clearly taught in the Old Testament that there would come a moment when God would provide a lamb of sacrifice for the sin of the world. And John identifies him in John chapter 1 and verse 29. John the Baptist says, "There he is. Behold, he, the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would take away the sin of the entire world." And that's our sin as well. But in the Old Testament, we have the Passover lamb instituted in Exodus chapter 12 and 13 when God is delivering the people of Israel. He's about to bring them out of the land of Egypt from which they had been in bondage for 400 years. And before the last plague, the destruction of the firstborn of Egypt, God institutes a sacrifice called the Passover sacrifice. And it would be a young lamb within the first year of its birth. And it would be without blemish. And it would be offered on a specific day. And then the blood of that lamb would be applied to the lintels of the door and the posts outside the houses. And God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plagues of Egypt shall not be upon you as a judgment against you." Now you say, "Well, I don't understand that. Why is it necessary for a blood sacrifice?" Well, let me just state it very clearly. God is the one who makes the rules. It's His world. We just happen to be living in it. Rick Warren had it right. It's not about us. It's all about Him. And when we begin with God and understand the depths of our sin and the difficulty of God, a holy God being able to interact and have fellowship with sinful man, and we understand that and come to grips with that, it's not until we understand the depths of our sin that we can appreciate the breadth of the awesome grace and love of God that we often sing about. But God's the one who makes the rules. And he declared that it would be necessary for the forgiveness of sin that there would be blood that would be shed. Now the beautiful part about all of this is Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 that Christ, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed for us. And we simply appropriate that by faith. King Philip of II of Spain tried to put down a rebellion in Holland years ago. And in one town, he had his soldiers kill each person house to house. Two boys killed a goat and let the blood spill and flow out under the door. When the soldiers got to that house, they saw the blood running out from underneath the door. The one said to the other, "Let's go on to the next house. The work is already done here." That's what we as believers can say. If we don't realize our sin problem, how lost we are, we will never find our way home to Him. And all of us born into this world are born in a state of being lost, separated, alienated from God. Even, James says, enemies with God. Until we come to that moment of rebirth. I don't know how many of you have ever been lost. I mean, desperately lost. Connie says that I'm lost a lot of the time when we're going somewhere. But I remember one particular time when I really was lost. And this was back in 1985 when we'd taken a tour group to first we stopped in Rome, and then we went on to Israel, and then we came back through Athens. It was right at the time of that hijacking of the plane. Anyway, we got into Athens late at night. Now, even though I was kind of the tour leader, I wasn't in charge of, you know, getting us in the hotel and all that. So I'm not the most observant person. I never really noticed what hotel we were in that night. And it was after dark. And the next morning, I put my running shoes on. I went out to run, and I'd been running for a while. And all at once, I thought, "I don't remember the name of the hotel, and I'm lost." It's on Easter Sunday morning. Nobody's on the streets. I'm sorry, it wasn't Easter Sunday morning, but it's a Sunday morning. And nobody's on the streets. And all at once, I come to this Greek Orthodox priest. Now, this must have been a scene where I'm in my shorts, this American. I didn't have the audacity to tell him I was a pastor. He didn't speak real good English, but he spoke a lot better English than I did Greek, and so I'm trying to converse with him. I'm saying, I'm lost, and I really don't know my way back to the hotel, and further, I can't even tell you the name of the hotel. But I described the area, and I said, I know there was a park out in front of it, and there were several hotels around there. It was a park, and if you can just kind of get me back to that area, then I think I'll be able to find the hotel. And so he pointed off in a direction, but I'm sure he was confused, this bewildered American jogger that didn't even know the name of the hotel he was staying in. Now, I went off in the direction he pointed, and sure enough, I found my way home. Kind of reminded me of the story of Billy Graham back when he was a youngster, and not a youngster, but into evangelism, and he drove into this town and where he was to begin a crusade in a local church, and he wanted to mail some letters, but he didn't know where the post office was, so he saw this little boy along the side of the road, and he stopped, and he rolled his window down, and he said, "Sonny, can you tell me where the post office is?" And the young boy, he said, "Well, go down here and make a turn here. It's down here on the right, several places down. You'll see the flag, and sure enough, the post office is there." And Billy said, "By the way," said, "I'm beginning some evangelistic services here in a local church." And he named the church, and he said, "I'm going to tell you how to get to heaven." He said, "I would love to have you come tonight so that I can tell you how to get to heaven." The little boy thought for a moment. He said, I don't think so. "You don't even know how to get to the post office. How can you tell me how to get to heaven?" The old songwriter had it right. "I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er gain sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss." That's what this weekend is all about. Commemorating his death on a cross. Celebrating the empty tomb. Notice in verse 9, he died as a criminal among criminals, yet he was buried in a rich man's grave. We know from Matthew 27 that rich man was Joseph of Arimathea. God was crying out to the world, "I love you, I love you, I want to have a relationship with you. But because of the sin that separates us, I cannot. But I've made a provision for that. I've given a remedy for that." After 17 years of marriage, Marion finally left Larry. "It was a culmination of things," Larry said, "but I'm desperately trying to save our marriage." Marion left their home in Orlando, Florida, and went to her parents' home in Jacksonville. She changed her cell phone number so he couldn't reach her. Her parents blocked him from entering their gated community, so he sent her 5 dozen roses. His goal was to ask forgiveness, to plead for the chance for the two of them to work on their relationship. And when none of these actions brought any response from his estranged wife, Larry took out a full-page ad in the Florida Times Union on January 25, 2005, just 2 months ago. And the ad read like this: "I can only hope you give me the chance to prove my unending love for you. Life without you is empty and meaningless." And the full-page ad cost Larry $17,000 to apologize. After being ignored by the one he loves, the ones he loves, our Redeemer God, put on a big billboard on a hilltop just outside of Jerusalem, written in blood, the message says, he's willing to pay the ultimate price, giving his son, to have a relationship with us, because the reversal is true. God knows that without him, life for us is meaningless and void and empty. Grace costs everything for the giver, but nothing for the recipient. And all he wants us to be this morning is the recipient of his awesome grace. Now look at the prevailing servant. This is where we get to his resurrection. Notice in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him, to bruise him." Let's be perfectly clear about this morning, folks. All of this debate, and even Friday when the passion play happened down here in San Antonio, and I heard on the news that night a lady who were being interviewed, and she had tears in her eyes. She said, "I don't know how men could be so mean to Jesus. I don't know why they did it to him." And I thought to myself, wait a minute, God is the one who bruised him. God is the one who crushed him. That's what the text says. It was because of our sin and God's love for us and wanting to have a relationship with us that it was absolutely essential that he give his son. It was our sin. It was God's decision that this had to be the moment in history around which all of history and eternity would revolve. God was the one who crushed him. Now, normally in every Old Testament sacrifice, the offering itself ceased to exist, whether it was a dove or a bull or a goat or a lamb, whatever it may be, the life was crushed out of it. But notice what happens to this sacrifice. Verse 10, he has put into grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. There is his resurrection. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He will acquire a glorious spiritual progeny. He shall see his seed. And splendid, victorious resurrection. He shall prolong his days and will fully accomplish the divine will. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. The mission of Jesus did not fail at the moment of his crucifixion. And Isaiah clearly sees that will be the case. Not the end, but the beginning. I love the way the Message reads in verse 10, Eugene Peterson's translation. Just listen to verse 10. Still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he give himself as an offering for sin so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. That's what Jesus meant in John chapter 12 and verse 24, where he said, "Assuredly, assuredly I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." Now it's fitting that we would have all of these beautiful flowers down here on Easter Sunday morning because it represents resurrection life. Springtime, when we celebrate life coming from death. Seeds that are placed into the ground, they die. And then out of that comes the moment of germination and finally life. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. God is saying that I'm not going to allow death to have the final word. From Adam onwards, death always had the final word. Genesis chapter 5. Men would live so many years, they would produce so many sons and daughters, and they would live this long, and then it says he died. And that was the case all the way up till Jesus. God says death is not going to have the final word. I remember back in 1982 when Connie and I went on a mission trip down in Venezuela. And as you know, it's right along the equator. And it was our first time to be in a culture like that. And I was speaking at a missions conference there. And we were staying in a house of a missionary couple. And the houses down there are all open. You know, they just have the windows and bars on the window. But it's open because the weather basically never changes. And we weren't prepared for what we were going to hear. Right outside of our house, all week long, we heard a dog bark all night long and a duck would quack. The dog would bark and the duck would quack. And it was like, I'm going to get the last word. Duck's saying, you're not going to have the last word. Dog, I'm going to have the last word. Dog is saying, no, you're not. I'm going to have the last word. And so it's this quack, bark, quack, bark, quack. I'm sure today the duck would be saying Aflac or something like that. You know. But that's kind of what we see here. God's saying death is not going to have the final word. And that's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us, is that death will not have the final word. Psalm 16 and verse 10, God says, for you will not, and here it's a prophecy of Jesus, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow the Holy One to suffer corruption. Speaking of the resurrection of Christ. In John chapter 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he said to Martha, do you believe this? That's the most important question that can be asked of any of us here this morning. Do you believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead? Because if he was, then that is the moment, the most important moment in your life that you need to be ready to give an answer when you stand before him. If you deny him, knowing that he was resurrected from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and through 22, but now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of all of those who are asleep in Christ Jesus. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. But his resurrection assures the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the one who was dead and I am now alive. And behold, I have the keys of Hades and of death." Jesus is the one who has the power, the control, the authority over death because of his own resurrection. Well, how do I appropriate this life? How do I appropriate this resurrection life of Christ? That's what verse 11 tells us. "He shall see the labor of his soul," God speaking of his Son, "and he'll be satisfied." He'll be satisfied with the provision for your sin and my sin that Jesus would be on that cross. But notice, by his knowledge, probably more literally in the Hebrew, it's by knowing him. By knowing him, "my righteous servant shall justify many." There are many who will come to know him in an experiential kind of way, which is the meaning here. And by coming to know him, they will be justified. They will be set right with him. It's not the entire multitude of humanity, but rather those who know him. Now, I assume some of you probably here this morning know or have met President Bush. I've never met President Bush. I've been in a room with President Bush, with other pastors, but I've never personally met President Bush. I cannot tell you I know President Bush. And even if you know President Bush, it's all relative. It's all in degrees, isn't it? Because there are some who may see him on a regular basis, but really don't know him. And then there are those who are his close confidants who know him better. And then there's his family and his wife, Barbara, who knows him, Laura, I should say, who knows him extremely well. Barbara knows him well too, you know. But Barbara's not his wife, his mother. But you see, there are degrees of this. Well, the idea here is in knowing Jesus Christ in an experiential kind of way. He would prevail in his mission and he would be prominent as a servant. He will return from his mission like a warrior. Notice in verse 12, "I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." I mean, this was written 700 years before Jesus blessed this planet with his presence. His crucifixion, his resurrection, and then "I'm going to divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." He is like a warrior loaded down with spoil. His defeat would be turned into a victory, and we can never stop with Good Friday because Sunday is the day we celebrate his resurrection. Psalm 2, 7 and 8 says, "The Lord has said to me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." And that's what Jesus ultimately is going to have, the nations of the world bowing down before him as the Prince of Peace at his second coming. I want you to turn to a couple passages in Revelation. I mentioned last night to the folks, I was just going to quote these, but I think it's really worthy of us seeing these passages at the other end of our Bible in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 5. And the question in Revelation chapter 5 is, who has the title deed to this planet? I mean, in a sense, it answers the question, where is this world going? What's the next big event in God's prophetic clock? And the question is, who has the title deed to this planet Earth? And they look around heaven and they don't find anyone worthy. And John says, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to be able to open the scrolls to this book," which contained the title deed to the earth. And all at once in verse 5, we read these words, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Stop weeping, John. Behold the lion.'" Notice the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's depicted as this roaring lion, the king from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll to loose its seven seals. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the lamb stood a lamb." What a paradox, the lion and the lamb. But the lamb is now standing. The lamb that was sacrificed is now standing in a position or posture of victory. A lamb as though it had been slain. No doubt about the fact this lamb was crucified, it was put to death, and yet here he is standing in a posture of victory and dominance, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all of the earth. And then finally in Revelation chapter 19, and we'll conclude with this morning, Revelation chapter 19, we read these words, "What a great scene. Heaven is opened again. This is the very end of history as we know it. Because of the resurrection of Christ, this is how it's going to end. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Notice John says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon that horse was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood." There it is, his crucifixion. He came the first time to die for our sin. And he'll have that robe which was dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And then down in verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. He'll bring them all into subjection. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, and we're all familiar with that name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who he is because of his resurrection. Verse 12 gives us the facts that he obtains incontestable victory and universal domination and is given an efficacious high priestly ministry. He will make intercession for the transgressors. He is our go-between between God and us. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. When General Douglas MacArthur left the Philippines in the early part of World War II, he made a short speech. You will remember this speech well. "I will return." Later on in the war, he came back to the Philippines in victory. Cameras recorded his wading ashore, and he made another speech. "I have returned." The first speech would have been meaningless, worthless, without the second, which gave it its force and meaning. And one of these days, the headlines and the papers across the country are going to blare out, "He has returned," in the biggest, boldest print we have yet to see. He has returned. And the question I would ask you this morning is, do you know him? In knowing him, my righteous servant will justify many. He will declare you to be righteous because he took all of your sin. It doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how despicable your life may have been to this point. It doesn't matter what you have been caught up in. The issue is God's grace is sufficient. "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus our Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose the victor over dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." And we can shout it out this morning and know that we've been forgiven, that God was satisfied with the death of his Son, and raised him again to the newness of life, and we too shall be raised in the newness of life if we're trusting him. I want us to bow our heads together in prayer. There may be someone here this morning, you've come visiting with a family member, and something about this service, maybe something that's been said, somehow it's just clicked in your heart this morning, in your mind, and you realize that there's never been that moment when you have asked Jesus Christ to become your Savior. He who bore your sin so that you would not have to stand before him in your sin. Jesus said the worst possible condition for a man or a woman to die in John chapter 8 and verse 24, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. It's not by a car accident. It's not by a terrorist act. It's not by some disease. It's going to be the worst way that you'll die or the worst condition you can die in. It would be to die in your sin, never allowing Christ to become a covering for your sin as the sacrificial lamb. And maybe right now in your heart you just say, "Lord Jesus, I don't know how to say it, but I really do want to trust you this morning. And I believe that you died for my sin and you were raised again from the dead. And I want to become one of your spiritual seed," as Isaiah speaks of it this morning. You can do that. We encourage you to do that. And I would ask you, just take one of those response cards in front of you and the back side of the pew in front of you and fill it out and let us know. We would love to be of help to you as you discover what it means to know Christ personally and to begin a journey with Him that ends in His very presence. We also have prayer teams that will be available at the end of the service should you like to come and just have someone pray with you. Well, Father, we thank you for this glorious resurrection morning. We thank you that every morning is a morning we can celebrate the resurrection of Christ because the Lamb is standing and remains in that standing position and remains in that position at the right hand of the Father and remains as our intercessor, interceding for us. We give you praise this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.